Good morning. I hope you all are quite well this morning. Let's just pray together here this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, may we treat it with the respect and dignity that it deserves. May we also consistently approach your throne with the humility that we should have as humans. But also with the confidence that we have through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing that he's the only way that we could ever be a child of God, that we were children of iniquity, that we were children of wrath, but through the Lord Jesus, we have been invited to become children of God, to share in the inheritance that is you, for the Lord is indeed our portion. Maybe reflect fondly on that throughout our time today. Please bless this time now as we go through your word. I hope to get into Jude today a little bit. You'll see Jude up here. The only reason why I have this up is because I'm going to show some YouTube clips, but as to not be distracting, we'll just keep Jude here. We will talk about such things. Interestingly enough, I can spend an entire week studying and thinking about things that I want to talk about, and actually it's not just a week, I've been thinking about this for the entire year. And then that morning I'll wake up and I'll be like, oh my word, I just got to talk about this. I have to talk about this instead. Luckily, it does actually all relate, but I won't get as far in Jude as I wanted to get because of things that kind of came into my mind earlier today, so I ask that you just bear with me. What I'd like to do first is I'd like to have you all turn to Exodus chapter 20. I want to look at the first commandment of our 10 commandments. And I want to try to reposition how we potentially think about things in relation to how we live life. And if not us, we can at least talk about the culture as a whole as we do so. And I wanted to start at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, because there was something that was incredibly confusing to me when I was a child, and that was commandment 1 and commandment 2, because until I was, I don't know, probably even in my 20s, I could not tell the difference. I could not tell the difference between commandment 1 and commandment 2. But I want to look at commandment number 1. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Then commandment number 2 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And I had a hard time separating those out, because I thought that they were the same thing. Don't worship other gods. But one of the reasons why I'm in Jude right now with you all is because I really like to think about the nature of false teachers. And as I've gone through the New Testament in particular, there have been consistently, the way that I've mapped it out, and I do reserve the right to be wrong here, by the way. I was talking to Joe about this last night on the phone. I said, if you pick out something else, by all means, please call me and tell me. I've noticed that there is a pattern of 4 heresies that are warned about all throughout the New Testament. And I encourage you that as you read, particularly as you read through the New Testament, if you think about it in these terms, as you think about what false teaching looks like, because that's one of the reasons why we have the doctrine that's passed down through from the disciples and the apostles, who were then apostles, and Paul. If you pick up more characteristics of these heresies, I encourage you to bring them up with me, because I love studying it, and I love warning people about it, because this is what we're warned about throughout the New Testament. It consistently says, be on your guard. It consistently says, these people sneak in, and we'll reread that again from Jude today as well. Well, if these people sneak in with destructive heresies, we have to know what we're looking for. And from my estimation, it seems to me that there are 4 major heresies. I've mentioned them in the last few times that I've spoken, but I haven't actually defined them. And I want to do that here today so that people know exactly what I'm talking about from now until probably the end of the year while I still talk about these things. whenever I'm invited to speak, which I'm happy to do, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity. But basically, the way that these heresies are set up, well, first of all, a heretical belief is a belief about God that takes you away from God, but people say brings you closer to God. Believing a legitimate heresy is grounds for suggesting that you are not saved. That's the nature of heresy. Having a differing doctrine with another brother, or a differing perspective on a particular doctrine with another brother, that doesn't necessarily challenge your salvation. There are some people that suggest that absolutely no alcohol should ever touch your lips. And there are others that are like, maybe that's legalism. I don't know. You can tell that somebody is under the conviction of their own sin before the Lord and knows that they need the Lord Jesus as their Savior, whether or not they think you should drink alcohol or not. Now, drunkenness is different, but I would consider that a secondary doctrine. And no, I'm not promoting drinking in the church. Let's make that very clear. I'm just saying that the idea of consumption of alcohol is not necessarily a salvation doctrine. So therefore, it's not heretical to suggest that maybe God, to suggest that it might be a misinterpretation to say that you can't ever let any alcohol touch your lips. Particularly, even when we remember the Lord, we use wine. Why? Because it says in the scriptures that they drink wine. However, something heretical is something that is going to actually be an element that challenges salvation. And this is something that we want to be on the lookout for, because people like to speak like Christians all the time, right? I call it Christianese. That's what they speak. They can make it sound awfully good and awfully godly, and it's not. And typically, it falls into one of these four categories, the same four categories that I pull from the scriptures every single time. So there's a spectrum of heresies, and I want to just delineate them for you. And interestingly enough, they all lead to the same thing. So although there are four different characteristics, consistently, it always goes back to commandment number one and a violation of that. And that's why I wanted to start there today. So the first heresy that is addressed, particularly in Acts chapter 14, but you'll see this throughout the New Testament, is called legalism. And what legalism is it's not the same thing as fundamentalism, although some people would suggest it is. Legalism is when you add to the Bible in what God says about the nature of salvation. So it's this plus something more. So a lot of times this becomes a works-based salvation. That is not godly. That is not salvation. James even makes that clear, because a lot of people like to go to James when it talks about how works justify. But if you read that verse in context, if you read that passage in context, what James is saying is, I will show you my faith by my works. That's the nature of salvation. We will be transformed and drawn towards the works of God. The transformation has to happen first. We see that in Romans 5 through 12, as we are told to cast off the old self and put on the new. That doesn't happen right away. Salvation happens right away. But that idea of really looking at the Lord Jesus as your Lord, you're going to start experiencing convictions and then desiring godly things. And we're told to really consider that in Romans 5 through 12. Cast off the old self, put on the new, be a living sacrifice unto God. But legalism says, no, you have to believe and you have to A, B, C, or D. Or it's not belief, it's belief plus who knows what. The reason why I brought up Acts chapter 14 is because in that particular section, you have some Jewish people. They were demanding that if you were to be a true believer on the Lord Jesus, that you also had to be circumcised. And so they had to get together as elders and have a discussion about that. But that's just one example. The entire book of Hebrews is written for the sake of proclaiming that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. So the entire book of Hebrews also explores this idea of legalism. And you have to do something more. So that's heresy number one, where it's the gospel plus something. Now, on the entire other side of the spectrum is universalism. And that is that Christ has died for everybody, so everybody will be saved. Okay? Now, this is becoming an increasingly popular doctrine, okay, that people will promote and they will speak it in Christian terms. And of course, they'll misquote the Bible in doing so. And one of the places that they'll go is they'll say John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it's like, well, yeah, it says whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes on him. And they're like, yeah, but it says that he loved the whole world. So then what they'll suggest is if you go over to Revelation, particularly in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about how the gates of heaven will stay open. The gate will be open. And they're like, so what that really means is if God is going to judge people, he'll judge them in a finite time in eternity, and then they'll be able to kind of go into heaven after they've been judged for their finite sins here. Now, the reason why that is such a damnable heresy, and it absolutely is because of a couple of reasons. The first one is that the word Jesus says, narrow is the way to salvation and broad is the way to destruction. The Bible makes that very clear. The word Jesus says it himself. Okay? Narrow is the gate, right? The other reason why is because it devalues every element of the Lord Jesus. If that is the case, if everyone is saved, even though we'll admit that there's some sort of judgment, hell becomes this kind of like extended purgatory, perhaps. The deeper concern here is this. If that is the case and everybody becomes saved because there's that image in Revelation that says that the gate is open, and of course they don't read two verses later which says, yet no one will enter and outside will be the dogs and the fornicators and, you know, the evil and those who are evil. The reason why that's so absurd in my mind and it should be is it devalues the cost of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because at that moment, what does that really mean? You can atone for your own sin. That's what universalism is. Even if it's Christian universalism, right? Well, no, we do recognize that there's judgment and we do recognize that God will hold people accountable for their sins. Yeah, but if that's the case, but everybody still gets in, that means that the word Jesus is just some get out of jail free card. So I only have, I can actually do what I want and I just have to suffer a little bit longer, but no matter what, I'll still be in his presence for eternity. That's not okay. That's a heresy. And sure enough, people will put that there. Another place where people will go is they'll go to the passage that says that it's God's will that all men come unto him. Or it's God's desire that all men come unto him and be saved. I'm trying to remember where that is off the top of my head. Feeling like it's 2 Peter, but you're going to have to forgive me. I don't remember. What is it? 2 Peter 3:9. Thank you, Kevin. And so people will go there and they'll say, well, if it's God's will, then that's what's going to happen. But that's problematic because, once again, what we're doing is we're using the word Jesus to get a jail free card. And what does that mean for salvation? That means that salvation is actually for us. Now, we are saved. We are people who are saved. And we have been won unto a priesthood, unto the Lord. And that is the value of salvation. Yes, it's incredible that we're saved. But Revelation chapter 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus is worthy, not because he saved mankind, but he saved mankind unto a priesthood unto God. That's why. It's always for the glory of God. It's always to the Lord. But these heresies, it's not. It's what can I do? Think about legalism. Here's what I have to believe, but here's what I have to do. What's the root of that? If I believe this and do this, I can be okay before God. That means that you do something. Universalism. I can have my judgment and atone for myself. It's all about putting the human before God. And that's just something that I never understood when I was a kid when I read these two commandments. But it's been incredibly convicting for me because I even think about what happened with Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. The root of her sin was that she wanted to be like God. That's the root of all of it. All of our sin. I can make a better choice than what God would have for me, no matter what. And the same goes with legalism. God said, here is the way. And I say, here's the way plus this. Universalism. Here is the way. Oh, no, I can do what I want, and then I can atone for myself. But there are two other heresies in the middle. And once again, they come to the same thing. One of them is called hedonism. And this is something that we see in the Americanized gospel. And that is, and I've mentioned this before, that God wants us like happy and healthy and rich. And I'm not saying that, you know, people aren't blessed financially. And I'm not saying that people aren't blessed with health. And I'm not saying that anything of that nature. But people insist, especially in contemporary American gospel, that God is you-focused, not his glory-focused. And if we are gaining these material elements, I can do what I want, I can live my pleasurable life, I can do what I need, and that just shows that God approves of me. No, God approves of the Lord Jesus. And if we're believers, we want to promote that particular message. And if we have been blessed with these types of amazing and incredible things, we always want to project it towards the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us in relation to salvation. Why? Unto the glory of the Lord. But that's not the message that we see in the contemporary American gospel. And I'm thinking about what you would typically see from Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen, or, you know, and that is the, hey, you know, go into... It's basically self-help with God's name on it. That's what it is. It's the exact same thing. You could take any one of those books, take out the word God every time, and it's a self-help book. Be positive when you grow. Be positive when you go into your day. Say these things, and this is what it is. And I, you know, I think about, and I got to tell you, Joel Osteen drives me crazy. He has these I am statements, and I'm like, oh my gosh, think about that. I am. That's what he calls them, I am statements. These are the I am statements you need to say. And he says things like, I am loved, I am beautiful, I am worth it, I am blank and blank and blank, right? And he puts it under this idea of, like, God. And I'm like, no, the Lord Jesus is worth it. The Lord Jesus is beautiful. The Lord Jesus brings me through the day. The Lord Jesus brings me confidence. And the thing that drives me the craziest about this is even the root of those phrases, I am. Because what is the name of God in Exodus 3:14? I am. I exist. I am the one who was. Actually, it's not even that. I know that the word does say I'm the one who was and is forever. But I am, it just means I exist. I am always constant. And so we have this hedonistic heresy that says God values me and I'm good enough. Right? Like, no, God values the Lord Jesus. Now, he does love humanity. And we recognize that, but the way we access God is through the person of the Lord Jesus, not in our own value in and of ourselves. It's that value that's transmuted. And when we don't offer that to the Lord Jesus, we discredit everything that he did on the cross, every single time. But hedonism looks awfully good, because what that means is I can go get what I want, and God wants me happy. And that's problematic, because when you experience pain, that's when someone who believes in the hedonistic heresy, that is when that person will lose faith, almost guaranteed. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. The last heresy, though, that I have noticed consistently is the Gnostic heresy. And this actually comes straight from the hedonistic heresy. But Gnosticism, there's two parts to this belief. And one of them is that we are spiritual beings. In fact, I was talking with Matt last week, and Matt was telling me that when he shares the gospel, people say, I ain't going to believe that, but I'm a spiritual person. And I think the best response to that is prove it. Prove that you're a spiritual person. And then people are like, well, I do my yoga and my meditations. All right, well, fine. What do you do when you do yoga and your meditations? Well, I try to erase my mind. I try to take all my baggage and remove it. I try to put that out from my mind. I try to release myself from that. I try to forgive myself for that. And I'm like, well, that's weird. That sounds an awful lot like legalism to me. I can do things. I can do these things to separate myself from my sin. And then when you come back to reality, out of your yoga, out of your meditation, what do you got? You got all your baggage once again. And these are physical things that you can do. That doesn't sound very spiritual to me. They're physical. So prove it. How do you know? And that's going to be where people are going to actually experience some challenge. But Gnosticism, as we see it in the scriptures, oftentimes, this is why Paul had to say, if we don't believe in a bodily resurrection, then our faith is wasted. Gnosticism, as we see it nowadays, the idea that, you know, all ways lead to God, which is essentially universalism as well. Or we can be spiritual beings and we can try to, you know, we could find our own way to God. And the truth is, just so you know, you can actually concede that all ways do lead to God. That is 100% a factual truth. But not all ways lead to salvation. So if someone says to me, all ways lead to God, all I say is, you're absolutely right. But where are you going to be when you stand in front of him? Are you going to be in judgment, or are you going to actually be ushered into his presence through the pleasures, through the value of the Lord Jesus? Gnosticism also shows up, too, throughout the scriptures as a heresy of a false teacher, in that the characteristic is that these people are dreamers. So they're spiritual people, right? So this is all spiritual stuff. It's not actually physical stuff. The Lord Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. No, he did. And the idea is that there's some greater revelation. There's some greater experience that someone has, and that you can communicate with God and receive something more than the Bible. In fact, one of the biggest perpetuators of this in the Christian world is T.D. Jakes. And his daughter, just a couple weeks ago, was preaching, which is, I already have problems with that. And I was watching this message, and she was talking about how she doesn't want to have secondary revelation. She can get her own primary revelation. And I was like, oof. Yikes. You know, as if the Bible itself is a secondary revelation. It's not enough. I can actually know, I can get something new from God. That's the nature of Gnosticism. But I want to point out why this is so intriguing. Because what does that allow people to do? If someone has this new experience with God, then what happens is that person becomes more spiritual. And when that person becomes more spiritual, what do? Oh, so-and-so is so much more spiritual than I am. And what are we actually doing? We're raising an idol. It all goes back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, if I believe in universalism, what's the other god before me? I can do what I want. When it's hedonism, it's I can do what I want and God approves of that. When it's Gnosticism, it's, I could trust that person because that person has other revelation from God, and now I have to follow that person. Well, that means you're not following the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, when we have legalism, it's, I can atone for my own sin. And that actually happens in universalism as well. And those are the four major heresies, and they all go back to the violation of commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the reason why this is so heavy on my heart all the time is just because I work with young people and they are just led to and fro by doctrine. And that's actually why we as believers need to disciple other people. Every opportunity you have to talk about godly things with other people that you know are godly, particularly if they're younger, please take it and please disciple them, because all of these elements lead people astray over and over and over. And they typically fit in these four categories, like I said. What ends up happening with these four categories in terms of legalism and Gnosticism and universalism and whatnot, the next thing is this, is that it moves people to think of God as being like some sort of sky genie. What happens is people then really have a hard time dealing with pain. I'm going to ask that you turn to Lamentations chapter 3, because this has been on my heart for the last 2 weeks. And this particularly for the United States, Western culture, is just something I want to remark on. We'll make it quick. Jeremiah in Lamentations does the most incredible thing in my mind. Or says the most incredible things. And I'm going to read through verse 24. Because I have to admit, I long to be like Jeremiah here. We live in a culture, a Western culture in particular, okay? And Eastern cultures, from what I've studied, it's different. But in Western cultures in particular, pain is immoral. Pain is always equated with immorality, and I'm going to try to prove today that that is not the case. Pain itself is not immoral. But watch what Jeremiah says here. It says, I'm a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. So that's God's wrath. It says, he has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow. He has set a target for an arrow. He has set me as a target for his arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. And then look at verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. All of what came before, that is bad stuff. That is brutal. And then he says, remember my affliction, wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Ah. First of all, Jeremiah remembers the bitterness, and he's humbled. What does commandment number one say? It says, you shall have no other God before me. We need to be humble before the Lord. But in that humility, look at what Jeremiah then says. In the midst of all of these things that I say that the Lord has brought into my life, he says, and this I recall to my mind. And don't forget, this is all of the pain and the suffering he just listed. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness and kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. There is nothing worldly about what he believes about God. Why? Because the Lord is his portion. What is to come? Every one of these heresies is worldly. It's the focus on the world. I hope that someday I can develop the character of Jeremiah. In the midst of all this turmoil, great is thy faithfulness. It's not like I remember the good things too. He lists all of the bad, puts himself in a humble spot, and says, and that reminds me, you are loving and you are faithful. And yet we have an entire world that says that's how you know that God doesn't love you, because he allows evil. So God, therefore, he doesn't even exist, which that doesn't even make sense. But, or we have a new gospel here in the Western culture that says you can tell that God loves you because he's going to bless you. And if you don't have the blessing, you don't have enough faith. That's a heresy that most people that you talk to that say they believe in the Lord absolutely 100% believe. Why? Because they think God is some sort of sky genie and that pain is immoral. But I don't think that's actually the case, and I want to talk about why. I'm going to go to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I want to talk about the character of God here for a moment. And of course, I didn't even make it to Jude, and I do apologize for that. I have such high hopes. Such high hopes. I'm like, I'm going to get to this video. I'm going to get to this part of my notes. But brethren, these two passages have been on my heart so much as of late. I was like, well, that we got to change things this morning. So please forgive me. But there is proof that I do have notes about Jude if you need to see them. So I want to go to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Because especially for people that experience pain and suffering, and they view that as something that's immoral, I appreciate what Tom brought up earlier today about pain and suffering. James chapter 1 tells us to consider it great joy when we experience trials and pain and suffering because it builds endurance of the faith, which is excellent. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the sufferings that he had in Asia. And he says, in the sufferings we had there, we also had the sufferings of Christ. And then we can encourage you just as you encouraged us. And Paul was suffering. I mean, he even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, we had the will of death even within ourselves. He wanted to die. That's how bad it was. And he was like, but the Lord is faithful and the Lord is good. And I hope that our hearts can be turned towards that. But when people say that evil, pain, and suffering negate the existence of God, or why would I worship a God who allows evil, pain, and suffering and doesn't stop it, and things like that, they're making a claim about morality, and they're suggesting that pain is moral. So therefore, pain is immoral, and therefore pleasure is moral. And that's what hedonism is. Hedonism is that the purpose of life is to experience the most pleasure possible. And that's why when people mix hedonism with the Lord Jesus, that it's incredibly dangerous. Why? Because as human beings, we do like pleasurable things. And then all of a sudden, if we make those godly, we've set up some pretty awesome idols there for us. But we've deceived ourselves into thinking that it's actually godly. This is why people fall for it hook, line, and sinker, especially in affluent areas. It's called affluenza, I guess. But nonetheless, let's look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, because I want to show elements of God's character here, and I want to do a reflection on your own life with this. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, and this is Moses, and proclaimed, and this is a familiar passage. It says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and to the third and fourth generations. Now, the reason why I wanted to bring this up momentarily is because we have two characteristics of God. We have the two characteristics of God, the foundational characteristics, and these are his love and his justice. And when people make claims about the idea that pain is immoral, so therefore God has to be immoral, I go back to here, and the reason why is because I want you to think about how you know if you love somebody. Not if you love something, but if you love somebody. How do you know? Well, non-biblically speaking, true love is when you are willing to give up everything for that person. Self-sacrifice. That is the nature of true love. It's not some happy feeling that you get. It's in the hardest circumstance, I will take that on myself so that person does not have to deal with it. That's why when someone passes away or when something terrible is happening to my children, you say, I wish it were me. Self-sacrifice, the root of that is pain. The very root of love is pain. And yet every human being will say that love is the highest state of morality. That's why you get that in culture all the time. Just love other people, which apparently means let them do what they want, even if they're going to hell. Right? Just love other people. Yeah, that's a lie. That's not the right definition. Let them feel good. I don't know. True love is very easily proven in self-sacrifice, but the root of that is pain. Well, let's talk about justice here for just a moment. I want you to think about your desire for justice. And most of the time, that desire for justice comes from the understanding that you love it when other people have to experience justice, but you hate it when you do. Right? If I were to ask you, prove to me that you love justice, you're going to be like, oh, when you know, Hitler's dead. You're going to say, so-and-so is in prison for stealing, or so-and-so is in prison for murder, or so-and-so, you know, all of these things. And then I'm just going to ask, well, why aren't you talking about yourself? And the reason why we love justice for other people and not for ourselves is because of the root of justice. Because when justice happens to us, what must we experience? Pain. Now, every person in our culture nowadays says we need justice for everything. We need our racial justice. We need our water justice. We need our reproductive rights justice. We need our... This word justice is everywhere. And we see love is love all the time. And I just don't think people are actually using those words like they think they're using them. Because what they really want is just to feel good. But there is nothing in relation to feeling good at the root of either of these terms. And yet, for some reason, it is the most incredible element. When I actually am able to self-sacrifice for my children and I take on a burden that they should have borne in some way, I'm okay with that. And that is the highest form of elation that I could ever have. Why? It's a paradox. In the midst of all of that pain, the highest form of morality is there. So our culture knows that we're supposed to essentially deify justice and love, but they only deify their fake understanding of those ideas. This is what the devil does. He impersonates. These are impersonations of love and justice. But we can actually see the true character of love and justice in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. What's his character? Full of loving kindness, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, how do we know that love is self-sacrifice? In Romans 5, 6 through 11, let's turn there as we finish up here today. We're going to go to two places. I'm sorry for not getting to my notes, folks. But Romans 5, it says here, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Not in that he blesses us with awesome good things." What's it say? "That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood." The pain, it's right there. It can't be immoral. "We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." But why? Look at verse 11. "And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." It is not about me. It is about exalting God through the Lord Jesus, yet we still get the salvation too. That is the full message of the gospel. That is not what we preach in America or in the Western cultures. We say God wants us to be happy, that pain is immoral. But the person that believes that and claims to be a believer, the moment they hit their trial, they're going to sink. And Tom, I really appreciate the hymns that you chose today. And I'm glad you know the hymn book like you do. Because every single one of those, I think about "It Is Well," "When peace like a river attendeth my way." Now, that's where everybody wants to be in a contemporary sense. But what's the next part? "When sorrows like sea billows roll." And so I just wanted to consider such things here today. When we experience pain, if anything, it should draw us closer to the Lord. Particularly because of this, a lot of people will charge God and say, if God actually cared, if he were all-powerful, if he were omnipotent and all-loving and all-benevolent, we wouldn't have to experience these elements of pain, because they think pain is immoral. But even the greater paradox, and this makes me just wonder at the character of God, and we're going to finish with this, is that the greatest act of loving kindness ever to be committed in all of time is that God himself would A, take on the experience of man, take on the judgment of man, and take on all of that actual physical pain of self-sacrifice when we didn't deserve it. So you have a full justice and a full self-sacrifice, and people make it seem like God is like, I'm going to just give this all to mankind, but I'm not going to deal with that myself. And he did. And we can prove it. And people say pain's immoral. It's not. And I hope that we can kind of chew on that a little bit, because it's a paradox to me that confirms my faith in the Word all the more every time I think about it. And I wonder at it every single time. And I think about it a lot. A lot, a lot. The greatest good of justice and love that we could ever experience came out of what we would also deem the absolute greatest evil that could ever be brought forth. And that's how God works. Once again, I apologize for not getting too Jude. But nonetheless, we'll get there next time. Just think about these things here together today, folks. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we ever be grateful for the Lord Jesus, recognizing our position before you through him, and exalting what we have received, but always for your glory, not just our own. We ask that you be with us this upcoming week. May we meditate on your word. May we meditate on the wonder of how you use things that we would even deem bad ourselves to consistently draw us closer to you. And may we cherish those times that are even quite hard, because where else do we have to go? It's like when the disciples in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus asked them, "Are you going to leave too?" And they said, "Where else would we go?" Lord, may we always say, "Where else would we go?" There is no greater place, because we want you to be in the position of our God. May we never, ever put ourselves in that position where we are self-idolatrous. In your Son's precious holy name we pray. Amen.